3. And then for our Old Testament reading in our text, we'll go back to the 109th Psalm. But first, Luke 23, and we will begin reading with verse 13. Luke 23, beginning with verse 13, we'll read through verse 31. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at least one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And now, Psalm 109. Psalm 109 will begin with the first verse. "O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sins of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart, to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and of those who speak evil against my soul. But thou, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for thy name's sake, because thy loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to thy loving kindness, and let them know that this is thy hand. Thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but do thou bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but thy servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Lord God, we pray that you will press these words upon our hearts this evening. They are the word of life. They are the word given to us, and though they sound strange in our ears, that is simply a matter of our being unaccustomed to the word of truth. So we call upon you this evening and ask that you will hear our prayers, that you will indeed remove all idols and idolaters from the face of the earth, that you would be pleased to smite those who oppress your people for no cause. And grant, O Lord, that you would cause your righteousness and justice to prevail in the earth. Grant that you will bless those who are assembled here as we hear your word, that our hearts might be attuned, and that you would remove from us all ungodly malice and wrath and anger and clamor. And yet we pray that you would put upon us a great desire to see the Lord of glory ruling in heaven and in dispensing justice with his right arm, in saving his people, in delivering us from sin and from death. Lord, we pray that his reign might become apparent, that men and nations might know that they are but men. Watch over those who are apart from us, for those who are sick, those who travel, those engaged in works of necessity and mercy. Be merciful to them, O Father, and return them to our midst. And bless us now, that we might hear your word, believe it, and live by its precepts, that your name might be exalted in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We've been looking at this imprecatory psalm for a number of weeks. We began by attempting to point out, that there is nothing ungodly about praying these prayers. Indeed, they are valid and they are applicable today. These are the prayers of a godly and righteous man who was living in a wicked and a perverse generation, not unlike our own generation. What we find as we see the pressure of frustration building in our own land because of the growing active hostility towards the Lord and to his word and to everything good and right. And what we find is a lot of frustration that is arising and that is building. And so you find all kinds of people in their frustration turning to all types of means to address the difficulties that are before them. The general population is unsettled. All of the false promises of the messianic state and those who have led them astray are being exposed, that they cannot indeed come through with their promises. A chicken in every pot and a car in every garage and no poverty and no drugs and no anything, everything will be utopia, is being demonstrated to be the lie that it was from the very beginning. For man is not capable of bringing these things about. The Lord is our provider. The Lord is our peace. The Lord is the one who brings us every good thing. And the absence of honoring the Lord and hearing his word and obeying him will not produce these things, but quite the contrary. It will produce poverty and starvation and all kinds of illicit activities. And instead of this wonderful place that men envision, a new Garden of Eden, they will find that it is nothing more but Gehenna itself upon the face of the earth. Their gods are not able to deliver them. That's the message. All the promises of the false gods are ringing hollow to a population, and yet they continue to cry out to their gods, and in the process they find themselves much like the prophets of Baal, going through all kinds of machinations, gashing themselves and making more entreaties and pleas, hoping that their God, who is deaf, dumb, and indeed dead, will hear them, and he's not going to hear. And that brings a lot of frustration in the population. The Christian population is also unsettled. false doctrine and idolatry in the church is bearing its bitter fruit as well, because the idols that we put up on the mantle along with Jesus are not able to deliver as they promised either. The tendency in desperate times is to resort to anything that holds the promise of something better. Anything. This is the way malicious men gain control in desperate nations. You will recall that that one of the notorious evil men that everybody thinks is evil, Adolf Hitler, arose in just such circumstances. Anything is better than what we're enduring now. We could also go to others who may not think that others, in particularly in academia, may not think are particularly evil, but you can also think of Lenin and Marx and all those. They also played upon bad times and offered something better, and of course what people got was something much worse. And so in our own day we find all kinds of measures and people looking for something to deliver them out of the particular problems that we face as a nation and as individuals in the nation. We may turn to such notions as constitutional amendments. Of course, that's one of the big things that is being done today. We're pushing for a constitutional amendment, and I am not, I will allow the civil magistrate to do what he thinks best. I will share my own opinion. It is nothing from the Word of God. It is simply an opinion that I have. My own opinion is that because the Constitution does not mean anything to the judges of our land, another constitutional amendment will not mean anything to them either. That's my opinion. The problem is not our Constitution. The problem is that we have wicked men who will not be governed by any law above themselves. If our legislators, this is an opinion, mind you, if our legislators were really of a mind to correct the situation, they would begin the process of impeaching federal judges who do not understand their duty to interpret the law rather than to make the law. That's an opinion that I have. But nonetheless, there's this great hope. We can save the family if we get a constitutional amendment. And I'm telling you, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. No constitutional amendment will save marriage or will save the republic. It will not be done. If the Constitution could save the United States, we'd be close. Okay? How can I put it that way? Nothing wrong with our document. Let me put it that way. Well, there is something wrong with it, but nothing that wrong with it. With godly interpretation, it is certainly a usable doctrine. So we turn to such things as constitutional amendments, presidential elections. Oh, if only we can get the right man. And whatever we do, we must see to it that the more evil man is not elected, because what would we do if a more evil, well, guess what? The more evil man, the less evil man, or even the good man, is not going to save you or this nation. And by the way, hear me. I'm not saying that men shouldn't have a constitutional amendment if they think it would be useful. I am not, if a magistrate thinks that's the way to go. Neither am I saying that you should not vote. I believe that God requires you to be active in the political process. But you had better not think that any elected official is going to be the savior of you or this nation, for that is idolatry. Or, my favorite, armed resistance. Okay, I kind of like that one because that's something that I can be directly involved in. And if ever there was a futile thing in these days, it is armed resistance. In the sense, and again, hear me. I'm not saying that there is not a valid place for lawful resistance. Our founding fathers placed in our Constitution the Second Amendment, foreseeing just such a possibility. And indeed, that was born out of their own experience. There is a place for lawful armed resistance when a lesser magistrate resists the greater magistrate on the basis of principle. There is a place for it, but it is not to be anarchy. It is not to be individual. So, these are, you know, you can think, you just plug in the blank. But people are frustrated. I have heard all of these things, and so have you. I have heard all of these things expressed. It's time for this, it's time for that, it's time for the other. And we'll see. But we must, in these days, remember God's remedy for people who are under His hand of judgment. Let me remind you of what the Lord reminded the people who were in captivity of what the Lord told them to do when they were under the hand of oppressors. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will restore their land. I don't see anything in there about constitutional amendments, armed resistance, presidential elections. I do see something in there about humbling ourselves, praying, seeking the face of God, and turning from our wicked ways. Now that brings us then to the imprecatory Psalms. One of the things that we must do is we must use the means that God has given to us. Prayer is a means by which we humble ourselves under the will of God. And so as we pray these prayers, as strange as they seem to us, we are to pray for God to remove wickedness from our land. That is what we ask in general every morning, Lord's Day morning, as we pray the Lord's Prayer. Let your name be sanctified, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is there any wickedness and are there any wicked in heaven? And the answer is no, there are not. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when you put it in that context, then it's not quite so strange. But we're going to be looking, last week we looked at verses 6 through 8. This evening we want to look at 9 through 13. These are the words. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. And we start saying, wait a minute. Can't we just deal with the bad guy and leave his family out of this? I mean, that's not fair, right? Well, again, I want you to go back, and we're going to pick up on and remind you of something that we mentioned before. Remember the covenant relationship between parents and their children. There is a relationship that binds families together that cannot and must not be ignored, because God does not ignore it. We see it even in the second commandment, which prohibits the making of any graven image or any likeness and forbids the worshiping of God by it or the worshiping of it itself. And there is a threat that is given and a promise as well. For we read there at the end of the second commandment that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but shows loving kindness or mercy to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, embedded in the second commandment, therefore, is this covenant principle that God deals with not just individuals, but he deals with groups of people as well. And so God deals with people as groups as well as with individuals. Yes, God does smite individuals from time to time. We see it with Herod. He gets up and he starts boasting, and all the people are saying, oh, he's a god. And Herod's up there basking in the limelight of all of this, and there in front of everybody, little worms start gnawing on him so that he dies. Now, that was a glorious manifestation of God's judgment and justice. And I dare say that many of the people who were saying he is a God who is God, who are just kind of buttering up, were not very sorry to see it. They probably went home and said, hey, you should have seen what happened to Herod. It was awful, but it was not bad, because Herod was a wicked man. He was not well loved. But God deals with people as groups. God deals with families. We've already looked at that in the second commandment. We see it here, that God deals with parents and with their children. What's the promise of God to you? I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. Threatens the wicked in the same way with families. We read about that with this morning. We looked, and we didn't read the whole passage in Numbers, but we saw the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram, and their families were associated with them, and they died with Dathan and Abiram as well. And so we see that God deals with families. God deals with all kinds of covenant associations, with business associations even. Let me put it this way. If you are employed in a company that practices devious and wicked business practices, you're going to suffer. You think the employees of Enron were not affected by the dealings of the Enron executives? They were, weren't they? Even though they may have simply done their job and gone about their business as they should, they were affected because they were in association, in a relationship with an employer that was unscrupulous, and everyone was affected. God deals with communities and nations. In Sullivan County, if you are a citizen of Sullivan County, even though you don't want to pay an additional 12% in property taxes, your neighbors evidently wanted you to pay more than 12% in property taxes, and those who were elected, whether you voted for them or not, decided that you were going to pay 12% more in property taxes. Guess what? Their actions affect you. For good or for ill, that's the way things are. There are covenant relationships. We don't live in isolation. What we do as individuals affect those who are in relationship with us, and it is for good or for ill. We see this in other places. Certainly Habakkuk experienced this. He said, "Lord, there's something wrong with the leaders of Judah." God says, "I know it. I'll take care of it. I'm going to bring up a nation against you." Habakkuk says, "That's not what I had in mind." And in the third chapter, he says, "I just have to sit here and wait while God raises up a nation against me. I'm a servant of God. I haven't participated." Well, he's a member of the covenant community. And so he came to understand that that was the case. And on the other hand, many of those living in Josiah's day benefited from Josiah's godliness as the king of Judah. They were great recipients of the blessings of God because of the humility and the godliness of a king who chose to follow the Lord by the grace of God. So God deals with people as groups as well as with individuals. God's covenant mercy extends to believers and to their children, as we've already seen. And God's covenant justice extends to the rebellious and their children as well. Now, that's how you must read this passage, verses 9 through 13. Why the family? Why is the prayer for not only the wicked individual, but also for the descendants? It's because of the covenant relationship that God deals with lines and groups of people. So it is at this point then we must embrace the biblical principles which govern God's dealings with families and groups. First principle is, as we read this, is that God's judgments are just. As you read this, David, as we've already pointed out, this is the presupposition with which we approach the psalm. These are not the prayers of an ungodly man. These are the prayers of David as the king of Israel and therefore a representative of Christ. They are, in essence, the prayers of Christ himself. This is essentially what Christ said to those women who were lamenting and mourning him at the time, just before his crucifixion. "Don't you weep for me. You weep for your children. Because God's vengeance is going to come upon you because of what your generation has done in rejecting the Messiah, the Savior of the world." And in 70 AD, there was great weeping for themselves. Those who were like their ancestors, that generation who hated Christ, who hated his kingdom, and who therefore hated God, came under his judgment, and they and their children perished in that great cataclysm of the overthrow of Jerusalem. God's judgments are just. There was nothing unjust in God's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. God's judgments are just. When David prays this prayer, and as Christ prays this prayer, there's nothing unjust in it. He does not punish children for the parents' sin. And here I think you need to understand this. This is not to say that others are not affected by others' sin, but he renders justice to each one according to his deeds. And what we are saying here as we look at these things, let me just take you to a couple of passages. Jeremiah chapter 31. We looked at that last time, but this is a different section. The Scripture makes it very clear that this is not just an isolated kind of thing, that in the case of praying for the descendants and these curses upon the descendants, it is not simply because they are innocent bystanders, but rather because they are actually participating in the sin itself, as we'll see in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 29 and 30. In those days they will not say again, this was what was being said in Israel because of God's judgment upon them. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. You see, they were saying this very same thing. They were griping and complaining because God's judgment came upon us. It was our fathers who sinned and his judgments came upon us. That's the problem. God's punishing us because of our parents. And Jeremiah is saying, no, when you get things right, you'll understand that you're like your parents. And we see the same thing repeated in Ezekiel 18, chapter 1 and following, but there is a little bit different twist, because there in Ezekiel you see this long line of examples. If a man is born into the covenant, he has all the promises and he repudiates the promises, even though he says, I have the promises. If he repudiates them and lives like the devil, God says, I'll curse him. And if he has a son who turns from the ways of his father and begins to live in covenant faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, God says he'll bless him, his favor will be upon him. And if he has a son who turns aside again, the curse of God will come upon him. You see, that's the principle that is given here in the Scriptures. So he does not punish children for the parents' sin. He visits the iniquity of the parents upon the children. That is, the children will be like their parents in iniquity. They'll copy them. If you are an idolater, your children will in all likelihood be an idolater. If you're a thief, your children will in all likelihood grow up to be thieves. If you're an unbeliever, your children will in all likelihood grow up to be unbelievers, with limitations to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. However, the other side of the coin is if you are a believer, in all likelihood your children will be believers. If you are godly, in all likelihood your children will be godly. And that promise goes on to the thousandth generation. What a contrast. But we must see these things. And so we understand that God's judgments are just. He does not punish children for the parents' sin, but he renders justice to each one according to his deeds. And we see that in Romans 14, 10 through 12, as well as 2 Corinthians 5, 10. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of that which we have done. But having said that, as we've already pointed out, children ordinarily imitate their parents. That is simply the way it is. Children will be like their parents. What does every son grow up saying? I want to be like my dad. What does every girl grow up? I want to be like my mom. And sometimes, even when we say, I don't want that, often that's the way it is. Because we are going to be like our ancestors. We resemble them, physically. When a baby is born, what's the question that we ask? Well, let's see. Does he or she look like his or her mother or a father? And all the fathers are saying, I hope they look like their mother. And all the mothers are saying, me too. But at any rate, we look for resemblance, don't we? We try to find something where they resemble. Well, there's also something about character also. And this is, as I go along, my wife has pointed out to me from time to time, Brent, you remind me of your father. And I say, yeah, I think that's right. I'm a lot like my father in things that are good. Not as many of those as I would like. And things that are bad, I'm probably more like him than I And I should be, and that's not to say that there are that many things, it's just that I outdo my father in those things. I'm more consistent than he is. But you see, I'm just like my father. And so, we read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, and if you'll go there, again, it's a principle that we need to understand. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. We often just read by it and don't think anything about it. We'll start in verse 39. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. You hear it? Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, parents are primary teachers. It shouldn't surprise us, then, that we resemble our parents. And let me just say a word here. Another reason not to send your children to 12 years of being instructed in those who think that you can be trained without the knowledge of God and of Christ. Because they're going to be like their teachers. Make no mistake. You say, oh, no, they won't. I will. They are going to be like their teacher. That's what God's Word says. All right? So this is why children ordinarily will imitate their parents. And I told you about Psalm 106:6, I think. We were going to go there. And it's just a verse. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. You see that throughout the Psalms. This confession, we're like our fathers. God tells the descendants of the rebellious generation, you're just like your fathers. Yes, we are. We certainly are. So, if you live for God's glory, your children will likely live for God's glory. If you live for yourself, your children will likely live for themselves. And we do note, of course, notable exceptions. Remember that the grace of God is greater than all of these other things. It is greater than the power of sin. It is greater than the power of heredity and all of these other things. There are notable exceptions, and we can simply give you, and we won't look at them because of the time that we have here. But consider Jotham in 2 Kings 15:34. He was a king who was after God. He was after, like his father David. He was a king who was blessed. His son, however, was Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings of Judah. Wicked, wicked, brought in idolatry into the very temple of God. Ahaz, a wicked king. And Ahaz has a son, and his name is Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Judah. You see, it is not a straight line kind of thing, but there are notable exceptions. Ordinarily, if you love God and live for God's glory, your children are going to do that. Ordinarily, if you live for yourself, your children will live for themselves, but God breaks them up both ways because He's sovereign in these things. And so as we think of these things, we need to understand that covenant or spiritual ancestry is more significant than your genealogical ancestry. And it has always been the case. Now, God does deal with us genealogically, or He does deal with us in accordance with our family lines. There is something about the covenant. When God tells Abraham, I'm going to be a God to you and your children after you, there's something about biology that set our children apart, that because God makes His covenant that way. But biology is not as critical as spiritual ancestry. That is, what is your faith? Whom do you believe? And how do you conduct yourself? Who is the governing authority of your life? And so I would ask you once again, as I have many times, how many of you have believing parents, grandparents, or great-grandparents? And I'm going to suggest to you that most of you do. Some of you may not, but I am going to suggest that most of you do. And it's not accidental, then, that you are also believers. That is, an evidence of God's faithfulness. That's the way God works. Those who have the faith of Abraham are Abraham's seed, according to Galatians 3, 6 through 9. And so here we start talking about the real thing. And here's where we talk about idolatry and faith and unbelief. And it is that complex, it is that which is definitive, you see. That covenant relationship by faith or by unbelief is what defines. And when you have the wicked man who is alien and hostile to God and to His Word, and he has descendants, guess what? They're going to be like him. And you pray the seed of the serpent will be cut off. That's what you pray. Physical parentage is not definitive in the Christian faith. One may have unbelieving parents and yet be a believer. One may have believing parents and yet turn aside and become an unbeliever. Spiritual parentage is definitive. Those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham, and the implications against the families of the wicked must be interpreted covenantally as well as literally. When we ask that his descendants be cut off, we are not just isolating it to his physical descendants, but we are praying that all those who are like him in their spiritual affections and allegiances will be cut off. Now, I think you can see that there's nothing wrong with that at all. And so I would urge you to ask God to remove the spiritual descendants of the wicked from the face of the earth. And again, I remind you that in Revelation 21, 8, 27, and 22, 14, and 15... That's 21, 8, and 22, and 22, 14, and 15. This is exactly what God says about heaven. It says, there will be no unrighteous there. There will be no wicked there. There will be no liars there. There will be no covenant breakers there. There will be none like that there. What has happened to them? The enemies of God should be more afraid of your prayers than your votes. I'll say it again. The enemies of God who are using their influence in places of power should be more afraid of your prayers than of your votes. And you should be voting. The one thing that most wicked politicians fear anything more than anything else is not being reelected. Well, they need to learn to fear the prayers of God's people. No, they need to learn to fear the God to whom God's people pray. And they will not do so if God's people don't start praying like God's people have prayed in the past. Now that brings us to the petitions. I've led up to this, but what are the petitions? You pray for the confusion of wicked families. Verse 9. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. What happens when families are disrupted like that? There is confusion as the head of the household is removed, and there is no direction, and all of these things come about as God deals with them. Look at a couple of other passages of Scripture that ask this very thing. Psalm 9, verses 17 through 20. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. The wicked return to Sheol. And when they do so, the nations begin to learn that they are but men. There are other passages that we can see. But you see, as we look at this, as we see that God's people pray that his children will be fatherless and his wife a widow, we see that God, even now, is at work. And I don't want to give you a sense of, in a sense, anything that we should approve of these things. But the very fact that there is so much immorality, divorce, and resulting abortion is certainly God's judgment upon the world. But in that judgment, He is removing the wicked from the face of the earth. Now, we shouldn't, again, we should strive with all of our might against the evil of abortion. But you must understand that it is not godly men who are killing their unborn children. It is not godly men who are killing off their future. And so I don't want you to go home and say, oh, Pastor Bradley went and said he's in favor of abortion because that way we can get rid of wicked people. That's not what I'm saying. Hear me. I'm simply saying that wicked people will suffer calamities so that their families will be disrupted and they will be confused. So we pray for the removal of evil heads of families, and we pray for the disintegration of substitute wicked families as well. One of the sad things that has happened in the welfare state is that godly fathers, in fact fathers, period, are no longer deemed necessary in our culture. Why? Because we have substitute fathers. So we need pray not only for the destruction of heads of households who would lead their families into wickedness, but we must also pray for the disintegration of substitute wicked families. All those things that enable people to continue in their wickedness without looking to the Lord. We need to pray that God would bring about the disintegration. I firmly believe that we need to pray that God would bring about the disintegration of government schools, and He's doing that. We need to pray that substitute family would be destroyed so that it is only a distant and a bad memory. We pray for the decapitalization of wicked families as well. Verse 10, let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Now, again, remember, we aren't simply talking about physical progeny. What we are talking about here is we are talking about the spiritual progeny of wicked men who are like them. We do not want the wicked to be capitalized. We want to pray that God would remove their capital so they don't have the resources to continue in their battle against the Lord and His kingdom. After all, the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. And we ought to pray that God would decapitalize wicked families and capitalize godly families. Right now, it is just the opposite. What is happening right now is, in many cases, godly men are being pilfered. Their wealth is being pilfered for what? For the support of ungodly idolaters. And we need to pray that God would reverse that trend. We need to pray that the ungodly descendants of the ungodly will not have the resources to oppress God's people. We need to pray that media resources that have been used to pervert the public mindset, to pervert history, as we looked at this morning in Sunday school, we need to pray that such publishing houses would go bankrupt. Pray that they'll just go belly up, and interestingly enough, there are a lot of them that are. They can't afford anymore because there's too much competition any longer. We need to pray that Islam will be decapitalized. Islam could not be perpetrating a terror in all the places that it is if it didn't have significant wealth. Now, if you put your trust in man and believe that oil is the salvation of the Western culture, then you may not want to pray this, but pray that the oil fields of Saudi Arabia will go belly up. And they are, by the way. Ask that God will decapitalize them. Pray that they will not always have the resources to attract people to their party. Satan always lies about what his world is like. All you need to do is look at the major media, look at the television, and see the lifestyle of the rich and famous, and see how glamorous it is. And everybody says, boy, I'd love to live like that. Well, go behind the scenes, and you will say, gross, I'd hate to live like that. Because it's a lie. It's a sham. It's destructive. It's the way of death. But you see, as long as there's a lot of wealth floating about, they can propagandize and everybody's attracted to that, and we need to pray that God would decapitalize them so that they run about begging with none to help. We need to pray that they will not have the resources to care for themselves, but must learn to cast themselves upon the mercy of God. Now that's a prayer for you to pray, isn't it? Pray that all of the resources of idolatry will be dried up so that men have nowhere to turn except to the Lord of glory, who is the one who provides us with everything. Remember in Hosea, as Hosea's wife left him, went after all of her lovers, and she said, "Look what my lovers have given me. They've given me this, and they've given me that, and they've given me all this luxury, and it's glorious." And God says through Hosea, "You've forgotten. They didn't give it to you. I gave you everything that you had." And when her lovers turn their backs on her, as they always do, and she's left destitute with nowhere to turn, Hosea seeks her out and brings her home. And that's what we pray for. And you recognize these petitions may be answered in two ways. As we pray these things, as we pray for the confusion and decapitalization, we recognize and we ask that God would answer these petitions in two ways, one of two ways. These petitions may be answered by God's grace in conversion. Indeed, when men